And you may go ahead and grab a seat. So I want to ask you a question this morning as we get started. What breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? Because for me, there's nothing that breaks my heart more than looking around at the world I live in and the people that I see and watching them struggle tremendously through life. Whether that's broken relationships, marriages that are failing, rifts between brothers, sisters, friends, whether that's people who are struggling with addiction, battling every single day, fighting whatever they might be addicted to, and watching it destroy their lives, ultimately sometimes taking people's lives, whether that's just simply the chaos, the chaoticness that it feels like we are experiencing in our world on a regular basis. Disease, natural disaster, wars, all of the things that kind of plague humanity. I look around and I see that and it breaks my heart. And the thing that maybe is the most heartbreaking to me is to watch people who are going through those things and they don't understand that there is an answer to that problem. Or they think that the answer is something that it's not. And they're just kind of fumbling and stumbling through life with no purpose, with not a whole lot of hope. Or maybe living this life for the pleasures of this world and not realizing that the things that they are engaging in are ultimately going to destroy them. That breaks my heart. I don't know about you. And yet as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, here's what I know. Not what I think. Here's what I know. That Jesus Christ can change all of that. He has changed all of that for many of us. I can speak for myself personally and say that Jesus Christ has transformed my life. I've been watching this show for the last couple of years. The third season's coming out here real soon. It's called The Chosen. And there's a scene in The Chosen where Mary Magdalene is confronted by somebody. And if you know about Mary Magdalene, you know that she was possessed by 7 demons and Jesus freed her from those demons. And somebody comes up to her and says, "You're so different from how you were before. You look totally different." And she says, "Yeah, I am totally different. I am a new person from what I was before. And all I can tell you is the thing that happened between what I was before and what I am now was him." That's all I can tell you, right? The reality is that Jesus has the power to transform and to change and to bring a hope and a future and a purpose to our lives in the midst of all of the garbage that we have to deal with in this life and the hurt and the pain and the brokenness. And the way that we discover Jesus is through his word. It says that the word became flesh. Right, that the word of God is active and alive, right? And when we go to his word, what we see, whether you realize this or not, I don't know, maybe it's your first time in church in a long time, or maybe you've never understood this before, but the entirety of scripture is about one thing, the redemption of humanity through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That's the whole thing. All, if you didn't know this, there are 66 books in the Bible, right? The Bible is actually a collection of letters and manuscripts that have all been brought together, 66 books inspired by the Holy Spirit, but written by man to give us this picture of what happened in the world. Here's what happened in the world. God created it. It was good. There was this fall. Sin entered the world. There was redemption through Jesus Christ. And now there is this restoration process going on. Jesus wants to restore the world. And over the last couple of weeks, here's what we've been doing. We've been looking at, I believe, maybe the most important and powerful letter that points to that redemption and restoration of the world. And maybe the most powerful letter that points to the purpose and plan of Jesus Christ in the world. And that is this book called Revelation. If you have not been tracking with us, I strongly encourage you, go to our YouTube channel, subscribe to that, catch up on past messages. If you're more of a podcast person, you like to listen on the way to work or while you're working out, whatever, get our podcast, subscribe to that, catch up. We are now in week 6, working through this book of Revelation. And as I've been studying this out, it has been such a tremendous encouragement to me. It has put some things in perspective for me. It has given me a fresh set of eyes, not only on what's going to happen in the future and the ultimate redemption that God has for us, but how God can redeem and restore and do things in this life right now. Like, we can learn that from Revelation. And so we're going to continue in that today. I hope that you're ready. I hope you brought a Bible. I encourage you, every single time you come to True North Church, bring your Bible, whether it's your electronic Bible or whether you have a physical Bible, paper Bible, bring it with you. I want to encourage you to be reading throughout the week. As we have said every week of this series, we're going to kind of give you the Cliff Notes version of some of this stuff, but you got to go home, you got to be proactive, and you got to read this stuff for yourself. I hope to give you kind of the springboard today, but moving forward, you guys got to study this out for yourself. And we believe nothing will change your life around here more than you getting into the Word of God daily for yourself. And so we left off last week. We began looking at the what's called the trumpets, the 7 trumpets. So just to give you a really quick kind of Cliff Notes recap of where we've been the last 2 or 3 weeks. Jesus opens this scroll in heaven. John sees this vision, right? John is the writer of Revelation. He's the one who gets this vision. He sees Jesus open this scroll, and there are 7 seals. Jesus begins to open those seals. When Jesus opens the 7th seal, what it actually does is open 7 trumpets, right? Blown by these angels in heaven, and each one of those seals and each one of those trumpets unleashes another piece of God's judgment on the world in order to bring it to restoration and bring redemption. Right? And so we actually got all the way up to the 6th trumpet last week. Right? So we're now nearing the 7th trumpet. Now, not to get too far ahead of ourselves here, but when the angel blows the 7th trumpet, it actually opens up 7 more judgments, which they call bowls. And we are going to get to that in a couple of weeks here. It's going to open up 7 bowls. So there are 7 seals that open 7 trumpets, that open 7 bowls, 21 judgments. Each one of those judgments gets progressively more intense, right? As God is trying to wake his people up and get them to recognize this ultimate final judgment is coming, and we need to turn to Christ as our only hope for salvation. Right? This letter that John writes and pens and receives from Jesus is a love letter to wake us up. We talked about that last week. Really encourage you, don't miss last week's message if you missed it. But this week, before we move into those bowls in a couple of weeks, there is an interlude that happens between the 6th trumpet and the 7th trumpet. There are actually 3 of these. I'm going to call them interludes or intermissions, if you will. There was one that happened after the 6th seal, before the 7th seal was open. If you were here for that message, it was the 144,000, right, that have been revealed, that God is going to put his seal on them, and they are going to be his witnesses in the world to bring about change and bring the gospel to people that don't know it. And so there's this interlude after the 6th seal. Now we're about to open, we've finished the 6th trumpet, we're about to open the 7th trumpet to open the bowls, and there is another interlude, and I want to focus on this today. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to begin in chapter 10. This entire interlude pretty much spans all of chapter 10 and most of chapter 11 in the book of Revelation. So we're about halfway through now. There's 22 chapters, okay? As this opens up, right, I want us to see this pattern of these interludes. What they are is they are encouragements. And I love this about God, right? Most of Revelation, he's telling us about these judgments that are coming, and some of them are awful and kind of scary, right? But in between each one of these sets of 7, he gives us this encouragement, right? To remind us that though there may be some really bad things happening, God is still good. He is still faithful, and he is with us, Right? We just sang about that in the song we sang here a few minutes ago. Right? He is with us. And so he gives this interlude here in chapter 10 and 11 to be this incredible encouragement to us and a challenge, right? Not only to us, but specifically to John and the people who would be reading this letter, the churches. Remember, we looked at the churches who would be reading this letter. To the churches, he's trying to encourage them. And so in chapter 10, God begins with this encouragement. Let's follow along here. It says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion." So John sees this vision in this interlude of this angel. I want you to just picture in your mind, like visually, let's imagine this, right? You've got this massive piece of land. Maybe it's North America, South America, whatever it is, Asia, right? And this angel is massive, spanning pretty much the entire world. Puts one foot down on the land and one foot on the sea. This is symbolic of God's ultimate authority and sovereignty over the world, right? He created it. It is in his control. It is under his power and authority, right? It says that this angel came robed in a cloud, right? This white cloud. When we think of clouds, right, we think of these white, right? Pure white, right? It symbolizes purity. He has this rainbow, it says, of light essentially surrounding him. Again, all of this is symbolic imagery. What was the very first covenant that God made with humanity? It was the Noahic covenant, right? The covenant that he made with Noah, right? That's what the rainbow is a symbol of. I know that has been kind of distorted in our culture, but that's what the rainbow is about. That's the original symbol of the rainbow, right? That God would never again flood the earth and destroy it that way, right? So there's this covenant promise that God has made with his people, right? This is an encouragement. God is in control. He is sovereign. And he is a covenant God who has made promises to us, right? Satan may have ruled the world up until this point, right? He is called the prince of this world in scripture, but it won't be like that forever. God's allowed him to do that for his plan and purpose, but he's going to end that at some point. And he goes on. He says, "Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay." There will be no more delay. Now, for us, right, sometimes that might feel like, come on, like we're living in the delay right now, right? We are, right? All of this future stuff that John is envisioning, it hasn't happened yet. But for John, as he's sitting in that prison cell where he's writing this and getting this vision from, right, that those words had to be so encouraging. There will be no more delay, right? The seven seals have been opened. The trumpets and bowls are, some of them have been opened. The bowls are about to be opened. And when that happens, there will be no more delay to the swiftness of what God is going to do to bring redemption to humanity. It's about to happen. Take heart, John. Be encouraged. Then he heard this. It says, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So this angel is standing there, one foot on the sea, one foot on the land with this giant scroll, right? It's the scroll with the seven seals that have been opened. It says, "So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." He says, "I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." And so this scroll that the angel is holding again is the scroll that Jesus opened, the seven seals. It is the deed, the title deed to the earth is what we talked about in week one. And the angel asks him to do something very strange that I think as we read that, right, our first kind of response is like, what is going on here? He tells John to eat the scroll, okay? And when John eats it, what it says is that when it first went into his mouth, it tasted as sweet as honey. But after it had gone down into his stomach, it turned sour. Right? In other words, here's what's happening here. This is the plan for the judgment of the world. We've seen God pour out some of those judgments over the last few weeks, right? And for John, this is a happy day. Why? Because he is in Christ. He knows the Lord. He knows his ultimate destination is to be in heaven for all eternity with Jesus. He knows he is sealed. He knows he is safe and secure because of the grace of God and what Jesus has done for him on the cross. Right, so this is a happy day, right? When he eats the scroll, the first taste is what? It's honey. It's sweet, right? That's probably the sweetest thing they had in those days. Right? I don't really like honey that much. I don't know about you. I don't think it's that sweet. We have way sweeter, better tasting things than honey nowadays. So for me, it's like Krispy Kreme donut day, right? I don't know if you've ever been to a real, authentic Krispy Kreme donut bakery. I'm not talking about those cheapo gas station ones you get after they've been sitting out for 2 days. I mean, like, fresh, hot, out of the oven, smothered with glaze. Like, there is nothing better. So delicious, right? There's this sweet taste. I'm trying to give you imagery here, right? There's this sweet taste of knowing and being secure in the gospel and knowing that he's bringing redemption to our lives. For those who are in Christ, it is amazingly sweet. But the opposite side of that is, church, there are people who do not have Christ in their life, who are headed toward destruction. And if they do not turn, boy, it is going to be a sour day for them. Right? Have you ever drank sour milk? Chunky milk? It's disgusting. Right? It's sour and gross and nasty. There's nothing good about it. You want to spit it out. Right? And so here's the symbolism. Don't miss it today. There are going to be people who, this is a great day of celebration in Revelation when all of this finally comes to pass. But there are going to be people who it is the worst day of their life. And what does John hear? He hears this. In verse 11, he says, then I was told, after he eats the scroll and he tastes the sweetness and he senses that sourness, he says, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and tongues. John, you got to keep warning people. You got to keep telling people. Tell them so that they can taste the sweetness, the sweet side of this, and so that they don't have to go through the sourness of this, the ugliness of this. You have to continue to be my witness. Witness to these people. You must prophesy to all peoples, all nations, all languages, and kings. Everyone, it doesn't matter who it is. And so this is this encouragement, right? This first encouragement in chapter 10. God is sovereign and in control. His plan has been put in place. There will be no more delay at that point. God will bring to pass what he said he would bring to pass. But until that day comes, I need you to be my witness. I need you to prophesy. I need you to tell people so that more people can come into the kingdom of God. Then he moves on and he sees something else. He sees a second vision, a vision of two powerful witnesses, an example, if you will, of what it looks like to witness in the world. John has this vision, first of all, of this measuring rod to mark off the temple. This is what it says in Revelation 11, 1 and 2. It says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. Now that word measuring rod is this word kalamos in the Greek. And what it is it's basically, if you've ever seen like one of those big, long pieces of bamboo, right? They would grow to 15, 20 feet high, and they would use those oftentimes as a way to measure all different sorts of things. John sees this vision of him actually being kind of in the vision. He's pulled into the vision himself, and it's him measuring the temple of God, right? And he tells him, measure everything except for the court of the Gentiles. All right, so a little bit of kind of Jewish history here. In the temple, when the temple stood, you had different levels that you could go through in the temple. First level was the court of the Gentiles. That means anybody who was not Jewish, you could go in there, but you could not go any further. That was it if you were not a Jew. And then the next level was where they would make the sacrifices, and then there was this next level where the priests could go, only the priests could go. And then finally, there was this level where only the high priest could go, and he could only go there one time a year. That was called the Holy of Holies. And so that priest would go in there, and he would commune with God, make sacrifices for his people, right? And really be as close as you could humanly get at that time in the temple. And so again, let's not miss the symbolism here. What John is doing is he is defining who will be in the kingdom once and for all and who will not. Those who have put their faith and their trust in Christ will be allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could once go because of Jesus Christ. This is amazing to me. We, all of us, in all of our brokenness and all of our flaws, we get to enter into the Holy of Holies one day, into the presence of God. Not because we're righteous or great or good or because we finally got it all together, but because when we put on Jesus, he makes us pure and perfect and spotless. And now we actually have the ability to go in and enter into the Holy of Holies. The deeply saddening part about this is that as that temple was marked off, there were those who couldn't enter because they did not know Christ. And so John makes this distinction, right? This symbolic measuring of the temple. God's chosen people will be saved as prophesied, and those who do not put their faith in Christ will not. It goes on to say then that they will trample on the holy city, these Gentiles, right? It's been given over to the Gentiles is what Revelation 2 said. They will trample these Gentiles on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days or 42 months. Both of those are the same thing. Clothed in sackcloth, it says. It says, they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. All right, so we got to get into a little bit of apocalyptic stuff here now, okay? So we know that there's this seven-year tribulation. During that seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist is going to kind of be in power on the earth. We know that there's going to be all these judgments poured out by God on the earth, trying to wake people up to come to Christ. During the second half, right? So the second 3.5 years of that tribulation, it's actually called the Great Tribulation. And during that Great Tribulation, those 42 months, is when this part of John's vision is actually going to take place. So if you actually look at Daniel chapter 9, Matthew chapter 24, it is prophesied that the temple, so the temple was actually destroyed in 70 AD, completely just ransacked. Jesus actually predicted that. The temple would be destroyed. It's destroyed. But in Daniel 9 and Matthew 24, it's predicted that one day the temple would be rebuilt. And it would actually be rebuilt under the oversight of the Antichrist. Because what the Antichrist does in this time, remember, during this tribulation, he's coming to power. And at first, he looks good. At first, it looks like he's actually like a Messiah-like figure. He's going to save the world. He's going to unite the whole world. Right? God's people, the Jewish people, the Israelite people, from the very beginning, they have been the people that God has used to carry out redemption for the world. They've been his vehicle, if you will. And so the Antichrist, during the second 3.5, or during the first 3.5 years, allows the Israelites to rebuild the temple, kind of lures them in, makes them think that he's on their side. But as the second half of the tribulation begins, the great tribulation, when everything just completely just seems to go off the rails, Satan and the Antichrist rise up, and all of the people of the world, when he talks about the Gentiles here, right, these Gentiles that have been, that the temple has been given over to, he's talking about the world and Satan and the Antichrist trampling on this temple, overthrowing it, beginning to persecute, put them to death, right? And completely overtakes this for 42 months. The Antichrist is just wreaking havoc in the world. But as that is happening, God raises up what John describes as two witnesses. And I find this part of Revelation so fascinating. He raises up two witnesses. He says they are clothed in sackcloth. Okay, don't miss that imagery. It's very simple and easy to kind of blow over. But whenever people wore sackcloth in Scripture, specifically more often in the Old Testament, it was a sign of humility. It was a sign of mourning, right? Think of like a potato sack race. That's like the material that they would wear, right? It's rough and harsh, right? There's a humility to that. It's not like, you know, you're not wearing silk. And so there's this humility about these two witnesses, it says. It says, they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, in those days, olive trees and olive oil were actually used to light lamps. It says two olive trees, two lampstands. So the imagery here is this, that these two witnesses will be the light of the world in that time. Right? They will be a light of revival, if you will, for the people of the world. Holding those lampstands, holding that light high to shine light on the truth of the gospel of who Jesus really is. And so it's their responsibility to go into the world and to share that this whole Antichrist thing, people of the world, you need to recognize this is not the truth. The truth is over here. See that. That they'll be given authority, it says, and power to bring revival. Listen to what it says, the power that they are given is. Starting in verse 5, it says, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. That's kind of a cool power, I'm not going to lie. When I watch the Marvel movies, I'm like, that's pretty cool. Right? This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die, it says. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, a huge question that has been asked is, who are these two guys? Who are these two witnesses? Are they just two regular guys that God is going to raise up in that time? Or is it somebody maybe more special than that? Well, a lot of people, a lot of scholars believe that these two witnesses are actually Elijah and Moses. And I think this is, again, so fascinating. All right, let's look at this for a second. Let's think about this for a second. Let's talk about what, how, or the kind of powers that they're described to have here. Right, number one, it said they will have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. If you look at the story of Elijah, what did he do? Right, that's what he did. He had the power. He held off rain for 3 years. Right, and then when he called that rain down, it came down. Right, there's a connection here. How about this one? They have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Does that sound familiar? Right, we think about the story of Moses and what he did. What did he do? He turned the Nile into blood, right? He struck the earth, the 10 plagues, with all of these plagues in Egypt to free the Israelite people. Right, the similarities here, I think, are powerful. But another one is that Elijah never actually died. Many people don't know this. Elijah never died. He was just kind of whisked away to heaven. Right? Moses, it says, was actually buried in a place where nobody could ever find his body. Again, do we know for sure that it's Elijah and Moses? No, we don't. But I'm not going to lie. I hope it is. That's cool to me. right? That God would bring back these powerful prophets for this day and age that they're living in here in Revelation to bring about revival, to be his witnesses with all of that power, God-given power, to help people come to Christ. Such a cool image to me. And they will witness pretty much during the entire second half of that tribulation until they meet their end. This is what it says, starting in verse 7. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. It says their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. They will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Now, I want to paint this picture here. There's some pretty powerful, vivid imagery given here. You have these two witnesses that have been prophesying for 3.5 years. Finally, God says that their time to witness is over. This thing is nearing its end. I'm about to put an end to all of this. And he allows Satan to kill these two guys. And what happens is they're put on display in the middle of, it says, of the public square of the holy city. Right? So in the middle of Jerusalem, probably very near the temple, they put these two guys on display for the entire world to see. Now, I have to imagine when John first read that, his mind's got to be thinking, how's that possible? How's the whole world going to be able to witness this? Think about it for a second. Think about where we are now in history. I want you to imagine with me for a second. Everybody around the world, phones in hand, glued to their television sets. Reporters from all over the world standing around these two bodies with video cameras out. Reporters reporting the story, right? These Gentiles, the people of the world, the inhabitants of the earth who have not come to Christ, celebrating, I mean, throwing a party to the point where they're actually sending each other gifts, right? Because these two guys have tormented those who are not a part of the kingdom of God. Right? So they had power to have fire come out of their mouths, to withhold rain, to turn water into blood. Like, they were hated by Satan and the people who essentially followed him. And they are put on display for the entire world to see. I mean, can you imagine this scene? For 3.5 days, they celebrate. They drink and feast and carry on and open gifts. Finally, the wicked witch is dead, right, in their mind. But what's amazing is that after those 3.5 days, with the world looking on, watching, God resurrects these two guys. Literally says that he raises them up. Right? It is another resurrection. It's another opportunity to show the power of God here. In a way, it's another rapture, right? We've talked about that word. And so these two guys in front of the whole world are raptured up. The entire world sees this, right? Their death and resurrection then, this is so cool, causes the last of the Jewish people who have still been on the fence about whether or not Jesus was really the Messiah and whether all this was really what they should be believing in. It says that there was an earthquake. 7,000 people are killed. The word that's actually used there for people are leaders. And so it's 7,000, what scholars believe, 7,000 of essentially Satan's demonic leaders are killed, very specifically, strategically, and the rest of the Jewish people, they come to faith. Finally, God's chosen people saved at last through what happens here with these two witnesses. And so the question I have for us today is, what do we do with this? Right? These are future events. We may, or as we've talked about, may or may not be here for those events. What do we do with that today? You and I, how does this apply to my life? Number one, I want to begin by saying this. You and I, every single day, should have a, what I'm going to call a sweet and sour mindset. Where we looked at how John ate that scroll, right? And part of it was sweet and part of it was sour. Part of it was this celebration, this joy, this hope of the future that we have in Jesus Christ. But part of it was this sour taste of knowing that so many people in this world are headed for destruction. They are doomed without Jesus Christ. That has to be our attitude, church, for those of us who know Jesus, who are secure, who've been sealed. Right? Yeah, we should be celebrating that. Praise God. Thank you that you have saved me, that you have sealed me. But man, I look around the world and here's what I see. I see people going to hell. I see people struggling in this life without Jesus. My friends, my family, my neighbor, people in my life are dying. And I can't be okay with that. That has to leave a sour taste in my mouth. And what it has to do is it has to lead us to action, church. It can't just be, oh, I see them dying there, but I'm not going to do anything about it, though. Like your kid's standing in the middle of the street and there's a bus coming. What do? But you run out there and you get them out of the way as fast as you possibly can. Where we have to have a sweet and sour mindset that leads to action. And what is that action? It is to be God's witness in the world and to bring about revival in this world. The moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross, a revival was started. There was a revival started. People's lives started to be revived. That word revival, it means to bring something back to life. Something that was dead is now living, right? That's what revival is. For those of us who know Christ, we were dead in our sins and transgressions. That's what Romans says. And now we are alive and made new in Christ. We have been revived. That's what's happened to us. And if we really believe that the ultimate fate of people is destruction, separation from God for all eternity in hell, boy, you better believe we should be wanting to witness to them. That's what we've been called to do, to be a witness. What is a witness? Right, a witness is somebody who testifies to the truth. Right, we know the truth. We've been given the truth. We've been given the answer to the brokenness and the pain and the suffering and the hurt in this world. And to not share that with the people around us, it's the most unloving thing that we can do. Right, we've been called to bear witness, called to bring revival. We know that one day there will be an ultimate final revival, right? We know that God is going to end this. Right? So macro revival, not possible now. But micro revival, revival in individuals' lives that are connected to you, to your circle, that's absolutely possible. Right. While we haven't been given the authority and power that we're given to these two witnesses, right? We haven't been given that same authority. Like I don't have the power to turn water into blood and hold off rain and do all of that, right? I don't have that authority and power. But church, come on. Hear me today. We have been given power and authority. Not by our own power and authority, but by our Savior. We have been given authority. We have been given power to stand up to the forces of evil in this world and to take the gospel into this world and to be a witness. And I think most of us, we don't walk in that power and authority. I love what Acts 1:8 says. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, Jesus says. And you will be my what? My witnesses, where? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. From your family to your neighborhood to your job and all the way to the ends of the earth, you will be my witnesses, right? We have been called to be his witnesses. And here's the sad truth about what's happened, I think, in the church in America. We are a generation of church people who do not boldly carry the gospel into the world. We are. We are a generation of Christians and churches, for the most part, across this nation, who once we find Jesus, we're very comfortable. Jesus just doing his thing for me, and now I'm good. But I don't really care that much about everybody else around me. And part of the reason is we're afraid. Can we be honest today, right? There's a fear. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to look stupid or foolish. I don't want to be persecuted in any way, right? And so there's this fear, and so we draw back, right? But God says, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. You have been given power and authority to take the gospel to the people around you. And we have to do that, church. People's lives are depending on it. Like, there's a little part of me that's like, wow, you sound like this is intense and dire. It is. It is. I had an opportunity to have lunch with a friend of mine on Saturday. Guy I've known for a while. He's not a believer. He's going through some really difficult things in his life, and he's searching for answers. And as I listened to him and tried to encourage him, just this overwhelming sense of like, you have got, right now, Justin, you've got to share the gospel with this guy. If you really believe that this is the answer to his problems, and I do with every fiber of my being, that Jesus is the answer to every issue and problem that we have. If you believe that, you cannot waste this moment. He's sharing with you his struggle, and you have the answer. You have the answer to his struggle. Share it with him. And guys, I got to tell you, it was hard and it was awkward, but I did it. And I don't say that to toot my own horn, because I was afraid. There was a part of me that was like, I don't want to look stupid right now. But I'm so glad I did. So glad I shared that with him. And I want to tell you what the outcome of that was. First of all, he didn't give his life over to Christ right there on the spot. The reality is that's just not how it usually works. But it led to this conversation, this amazing conversation. And what came out of it was, you know what? He said to me, I want to know more. I'm not ready, but I want to know more. Why don't we get together every now and then and go for a run? And we can talk about this. That's a setting I can do. And so me sharing the gospel opened up a doorway to just have more conversation, right? He didn't change his mind right there, but maybe he will. And that's the hope that we have to continue to have for people. We cannot give up on people. We've got to continue that. And even if he never comes to Christ, at least I know, I can lay my head on the pillow at night and know that I did everything I could to try to save him, to try to help him. And to know ultimately this, and I think somebody needs to hear this today, it's not my responsibility to actually save them. What is my responsibility? To just witness. Can I get a witness? Come on, church. We got to be witnesses in the world. That's what he's called us to. He says, you will be my witnesses throughout the entire world. And so I want to make this really practical. And with this, we're going to be done today. Super practical, okay? I believe that we as a church have a responsibility. And I'm specifically talking about True North Church now. Right, we got the Big C church, kind of the global church. But each individual church, right, we're passionate about certain things here. And if you've been here long enough, hopefully you've seen this. Like, we're passionate about the gospel and what Jesus has done for us and making sure as many people know about who he is and have an opportunity to put their faith in him as possible. Question is, what does that look like for us? How do we do that? And so we've been working here over the last couple of months just on a vision for what we want our church people to be doing in the world. And I want to share that vision with you this morning because I believe it ties so closely to this. This is my challenge to us, church. And it's going to be a challenge moving forward. And it's imagery that I hope you will put in your mind and you will bury deep down in your heart and you will begin to live this out. Right? There is a hurting world out there that desperately needs Jesus, that is hopeless and lost, and they might not even know that they're lost. And we as Christians, here's our responsibility. This is how we're going to witness in the world around us. We are going to bridge the gap between the hopelessly lost and the hope of Jesus. Church, that's my challenge to you. We are going to bridge the gap between the hopelessly lost and the hope of Jesus. There is a chasm between Jesus and many people, right? This is the city of bridges, right? Think of the Clemente or whatever bridge in Pittsburgh you want to think of, right? They're on one side, Jesus is on the other. And do you know how they're going to get to the other side? It's you and it's me. And it starts with just your family. If they don't know Christ, it starts with you bridging the gap between them and Jesus and your family. Doing it with your neighbors, building relationships with them. It starts with those people that you work with. People that you're working out with at the gym. Right? It is our call, it is our responsibility to bridge the gap between the hopelessly lost and the hope of Jesus. And church, I believe if we will begin to just take that seriously, to walk in boldness in that, we will see our families, our neighborhoods, our communities transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine with me a world where your whole family knows Jesus? Not just your immediate family, but just begins to spread out into to your entire family. Can you imagine entire neighborhoods that know Jesus, that are being healed of their brokenness and their addictions and their purposelessness and given hope? Can you imagine an entire city that looks like that? That's the dream, church. To be his witnesses in the world. But they will never hear that. That gap will never be bridged if we do not take it to them. I love this verse from Paul in Romans 10, 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he says. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Church, we've been called to be his faithful witnesses. And yes, it will be hard, and there will be moments of fear, and we will have to get out of our comfort zone. But I believe that's the church he's called us to be today. That's the command and the challenge that Jesus has given us. And I think what's so encouraging to me, and I hope this is encouraging to you, Jesus doesn't ask us to save or preach to or witness to millions of people, right? The vast majority of us will never have that platform. But your family, your friends, the people you are connected to, you better believe we have a responsibility to them to be his witnesses. Now, I love the imagery, and with this we'll close. I love the imagery of these two witnesses that are raised up after they've been put to death. 3.5 days. There's another man who was raised up after 3 days. Jesus. Put on the cross, right, to pay the penalty for our sin, resurrected to bring us new life. And so today, if you are in Christ, know this, you have been resurrected. And if you are not, it's as simple as this. We are sinners, all of us, broken and messed up. We need a Savior. We need someone to bridge the gap between eternity in hell and eternity in heaven, and it's Jesus. And today's the day. Now's the day. Now's the moment. Don't wait another second. I think one of the most heartbreaking things for me walking away from my conversation with my buddy is, yeah, I'm excited to have more conversation with him, but boy, I hope I get another chance. I hope I do. And that's not a fear thing. That's a love thing. It's like, I love you. I want you to turn now. I want you to begin to experience this now. Don't wait another second. And that's my encouragement to you today, if that's where you're at.